Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 5. We're going to talk about rest this morning. So in that spirit, there was two elderly men, and they were sitting on a park bench, and one, obviously they were elderly in the way that's older than I am. So just to make that clear, because John is 83. He says, one says, John, I'm 83 now, and I'm just full of aches and pains. How do you feel? And that was the one guy, he says to John. And then John grins and replies, I feel just like a newborn baby. His friend looks surprised and says, really? Like a newborn baby? John answers, yep, no hair, no teeth, and I think I just wet my pants. So it turns out, like from the cradle all the way to when you got to use a cane, some things really never change. There's this great need for, and even appreciation for rest and soft blankets and a good nap. All those things are great. Babies, you know, at that beginning stages of life, they have this erratic, this unpredictable kind of sleep patterns. They're waking frequently to eat and needing diaper changes and all those things. And then you get a little bit older, and I remember as a kid staying up all night in anticipation of something like Christmas and never remembering at all the effects of the lack of sleep had on me. It seemed to not bother me one little bit. And then I grew a little older, and I was a teen and into my early 20s, and having all kinds of boundless energy, and I had the ability to organize. As a youth pastor, I was able to organize all-nighters with all the youth, and I would stay up all night long, and then I would take a nap in the morning, and by noon, I was ready to go again. And over time, though, that didn't stay that way. It hit me. I think I was about 30, and then those few hours that I needed at one point now became much more time, to the point where I had to stop doing all-nighters because it took me a week to recover from them. And now I'm in this crazy stage of life where we have daylight savings time and it takes me a week to recover from a one-hour time change. What is happening? But there is this span of time in adolescence through our teens and into our early 20s, maybe our early 30s, when we have little appreciation for one of the little things about getting older. We appreciate, maybe parents who have newborn children appreciate this also as much, maybe even more. The idea that I actually get to go to bed I try to get off to bed like where I start my routine at like 9 o'clock in the evening. Doesn't that sound like an old person? It's like, it's just crazy. Sometimes even earlier is better. I sometimes come up at like 8 o'clock and my wife's already in bed. She's asleep already. But then she starts really early. When you're a baby, you need your sleep. And when you're older, you can't wait for your sleep. That seems to be the pattern. And in a spiritual way, our passage is addressing all of us between that time of our spiritual birth and the end of our lives when we will be with Christ in glory. And it is in this time when we need to consider the issue of God's rest and how we desperately need it so that we are not like some spiritual teenager who doesn't think he needs God's rest and can operate on endless quantities of Red Bull and Cheetos. So this morning I want to give you a kind of a short overview of what God's rest means, followed by a little discussion of the assurance of God's rest from verse 1, the conditions for reaching God's rest in verses 2 and 3, and the availability of God's rest in 3 and 4, and finally the seriousness of God's rest in verse 5. So let's begin with the understanding of God's rest. Unbelief, if we kind of review here a little bit, unbelief, which is connected with evil and a hard heart, that's what we looked at last week, and that it's due to sin. It's the fullest and its final sense of that is that we are completely separated from God and not receiving His rest at all. As the subject of rest continues to be central to the remainder of chapter 4, we should pause for just a moment. We should try to understand what this really means in its grander scheme. But we're going to do that in a very short way. The introduction of rest in the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and is not rest for humanity, it is actually rest for God, who ironically doesn't need any rest because of His infinite power and strength. We see in Genesis chapter 2 to 3, that nothing indicates His weariness. He's not tired in the sense that we get tired, but His rest was the ceasing from the work that he had done in the task of creating everything that we have around us. He blesses the seventh day for that reason and solidifies that blessing with the command to observe the Sabbath. And we see that again when the law is given to the Israelites in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 17. In the Old Testament, rest means to receive relief from toil, from struggle, from weariness, from suffering, from poverty, from hunger, from affliction. It is the absence of struggle and oppression and war and slavery, and it is the presence of peace. When God's people keep the Sabbath, it connects them with God, who also rested. And when God intervenes to save his people and provides rest to them, it motivates them to commemorate God's work by observing a day of rest. The covenant God establishes with Abraham promises a land which symbolizes a place of rest, a place that is free of conflict, supplies their every need, and is secure. And this does not mean that rest is primarily a location, but that it is also a state of being that people enjoy. The best summary of God's rest is that it is a metaphor for his gift of salvation. This salvation must include fellowship with him, and this fellowship is in his presence. So while the Israelites in the wilderness were looking forward to the land as their rest, it was not just a metaphorical image for provision and safety and security. It served the larger image of God providing a land of rest after rescuing his people from a life of slavery, that is, a life of sin, and then providing them deliverance to eternal life. The idea of rest was important for the recipients of the book of Hebrews to hear. Under persecution, they were suffering, they were under temptation, and they might want to relieve themselves to avoid these things, and they were tempted to then abandon Jesus, thinking that they could relieve themselves of persecution and suffering and temptation. The promise of rest would remind them of God's concern for the oppressed and for the suffering. The author is not trying to communicate a different geographical location that this would take place. It wasn't like they could say, you know what, I'll find my rest if I just move away from here. They knew that that was not possible. But he did want to show them that a future rest in the presence of God was awaiting them. This was the promise for those who remain faithful to the end. But he does not leave hope only for the future, but assures them that real rest, real faithfulness and fellowship with God, enjoying that rest, was for today. It was a current reality that they could have because Jesus is the one they can turn to. What we will see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, in the mind of the author when we get to that next week, is that turning away from Jesus to find rest, to find our own kind of land of promise, will do the exact opposite of what we hope it will do, because Jesus is that rest. Charles Spurgeon stated, "Do not tell me that there is no rest for us till we get to heaven. We who have believed in Jesus enter into rest even now. Why should we not do so? Our salvation is complete. The robe of righteousness in which we are clad is finished. The atonement for our sins is fully made. We are reconciled to God, beloved of the Father, preserved by His grace, and supplied by His providence with all that we need. We carry all our burdens to Him and leave them at His feet. We spend our lives in His service, and we find His ways to be ways of pleasantness, and His paths to be paths of peace. Oh yes, we have found rest unto our souls. I recollect the first day that I ever rested in Christ, and I did rest that day. And so will all of you who trust in Jesus as I trusted in Him." To summarize this very broad topic, we can say that rest is not outside of God, because the only rest worth reaching is God's rest. There is no other real rest. He does not give it to us without also, though, giving Himself to us. Or better put, we join Him in His state of rest. It is a state of existence, which is why one can be at peace with in the midst of suffering and trials and all the things, because it's not just about the location. A believer is at rest as he or she is in their union with Christ as a real spiritual location. But one day, that reality will be seen and will physically be realized when we see Christ face to face. Our rest is not reserved only for eternity. We have it in part. We have it now in part, so long as we abide in Christ, but also it will be ours fully when we reach glory. So far, the subject of rest has focused on warning and using Israel as this example that unbelief will result not in rest, but complete chaos in this life and eternity. But starting in verse 1, the writer takes a slightly more encouraging tone, and he starts by providing assurance to reach for God's rest. So verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." One of the questions that can arise from telling these Jewish Christians that unbelief led to many in the wilderness not reaching the promised land is, what does that mean for them as they struggle with unbelief? And rest is now eluding them. They can't seem to find it. A person in that situation could easily conclude that they were wavering in their faith in Jesus, and because of their life was filled with all these troubles and all of these struggles, they might conclude, well, did we miss God's promises? Did we miss them? Perhaps they even came to the conclusion that they were no different than the Israelites who did not reach the land. What motivation would they have for seeking after and watching out for something that they thought wasn't even there? It would lead them to that spiritual drift, to that place where they did not consider Jesus as they should, or not listening to God's voice, or not taking care of what they should be paying attention to. If their hearts are already evil, if they're already unbelieving, if they're all already hardened by sin, if they're already in the exact same state as the Israelites who did not get the promise, why should they bother? Now, all of us can feel like this at some time or another. We can feel as if we are beyond hope. You might feel that way because you are plagued with doubts. It might be because you have a sin, maybe even several sins, that persist despite your pleas for relief. Maybe you think yourself too great a sinner for God to forgive you. In these and other cases, we can feel a little like we are trying to keep the white shoes we are wearing clean as we're walking down a muddy road. Can you imagine that? You have these perfectly white shoes and you're walking down a muddy road and you're kind of tiptoeing, trying to avoid the muddy spots, and then you take a misstep and you put your foot in a big puddle and the water and the muddy dirt comes right up to the top of your shoe, and you go, "What's the point anymore?" Then you just trod through everything, through the mud and the caked. And if you're in our gumbo that we have, we call it gumbo, this mud that sticks to everything. And you end up like you were 5'5" and now you're 6'2" because of all the mud on the bottom of your shoes. And you're going along and you go, "What's the point? Why bother?" And the writer tells them in verse 1 that although all of that might happen, those things might occur, there is still hope. He says that God's promise of entering his rest, it still stands. Like before them, God's covenant keeping is not based on the faithfulness of his people. God's actions and his promise is based upon his faithfulness. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the faithfulness of God is recounted in his defeat of Pharaoh. In Nehemiah 9, he talks about his presence in the pillar, about providing his law on Sinai, his food from heaven, and the promise of his rest. But even with all of God's goodness, it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments." He goes on to describe the making of the golden calf, how they disobeyed, the killing of God's prophets, doing evil in God's eyes in so many ways that led them to just abandon God completely and bring them to the point where God gave them over into the hands of their enemies, And then it says, though, in verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Beyond any human reason, God's grace continues. There is still the possibility of rest so long as God's promise stands. And how long will it stand? So long as we have today. But when there is no today, when there is no tomorrow, because we have died or Christ has returned, then the availability to enter the promise will end, and only those who have received that rest will see it in its fullness. But for the moment, the author says, do not lose hope. And he says, instead, act out in fear. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Fear is not typically a light and enjoyable feeling that we have. No one said, you know what I want in order to just be on the top of life is I just want to be afraid all the time. No one says that. So what does he mean? What does he mean? He's calling us to be motivated by fear while we have the time. But what does he mean? What does he mean by fear? Well, he could mean, in part, the fear of the Lord. And that would drive us towards reverence and towards honor of God. That might be in part. But I think a little more of what he actually means. More likely, he's speaking simply of being afraid. And the kind of response that can come along with fear. Sometimes fear immobilizes us. We freeze in the midst of fear. Something terrible happens and we're just paralyzed with fear and we cannot move. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. What he is talking about is something more. He's not talking about the kind of fear where you're like walking out on thin ice and you hear cracking under your feet and you go and you stop because one more move and you could fall through. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. He's talking about a fear that drives you to take action. When I do my backpacking trips, then there's often along the trail, I'll be walking along and there'll be all these signs of bears. Sometimes it will be a log that's been clawed open to get grubs and other insects. Sometimes it will be that there is the bear has left gifts behind on the trail. And you see all these signs. And the one response will be go like, oh man, there is a bear in the area. And that's likely to be true. And you go, I need to go back to my car and drive home and just abandon this whole thing. But I don't. Rather, what it does is it drives me to pay attention. It drives me to take action, to watch more closely, to make sure that I'm prepared to keep my eyes open for the bear, to make plenty of noise so that the bear can hear me and not come near me. I can't let fear stop me, but I put into good use that state of mind. It helps me to keep safe, to stay alert, to get to my destination, because at the end is the spot where I'm going to make camp for the night, the place where I'm going to rest for the night. And this is what the author is saying to his listeners. The rest at the end is still there, but along the way, there are going to be trials and there are going to be dangers. But don't let that stop you. Trust in God, who not only has prepared the final destination for you, but will walk with you on that journey to get there. Henry Ward Beecher said this to help us understand this calling to fear. He said, God planted fear in the soul as truly as he planted hope and courage. It is a kind of bell or gong which rings the mind into quick life and avoidance on the approach of danger. It is the soul's signal for rallying. The verse closes by also saying that if along the way, even if you are doubting and maybe pausing, or looking for a way out, but find the resolve and the courage to continue. If you come to that, it will confirm, it will reinforce that you are not failing to reach the rest that God has for you. It is only when we are crippled by fear, when we abandon God's rest, when we turn back to our own ways, when we try to find our own way to secure our own safety, to trust in ourselves and not in God, will we fail to reach His rest? In order to get our rest, to get God's rest, we have to stay alert. We have to stay awake. Then in verses 2 and 3, he brings us to the conditions for reaching God's rest. He says this, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, I'm a bit of a light sleeper, so in order for me to get a good night's sleep, it needs to be fairly dark in the room, and there can't be a lot of intermittent kind of noises. I can handle white noise fairly well, but not noise like talking or like snoring. So I was at the camp for one night, and my roommates are all lovely men, but I got an hour and a half of sleep that whole night. So if I start like wandering away and just go sit down, you'll realize that's what probably it is. So I have to be sufficiently tired as well. I can't be processing my day, and I can't be planning my tomorrow. I can't do any of these things. And you might have some of these conditions yourself. You might be a person that says, you know what, I have to have my pillows a certain way, or maybe it has to be just cool enough. I like it cold when I sleep so I can snuggle under the blankets, or you like it so unbearably hot that you can't take off enough clothes to stay comfortable. I don't know those people, who they are, but anyway. Or you can't eat on an empty stomach, or whatever you might be, or you're like some people we know from lovely, I won't name them, where they can stay up forever. I don't know how they do that. But for us to have God's rest, it's like this in a sense, that there are conditions for us to get a good night's sleep, and there are conditions for us to have God's rest. And the first is that it takes receiving the good news. That's what he says in verse 2. The good news that the Israelites received is that God was providing a land of rest. It was a land of provision. It was a land of security. And the good news that came to the Christians that were reading the book of Hebrews, that had received his letter, his sermon to them and to us, is really not very different. It is a land. It is a rest. It is provision. It is security. The difference is that the promise made to Israel would be received in the beginning in the form of a physical land and a physical rest. Then, if they continued to follow God, it would be fully realized in an eternal rest with God. Now, for Christians, for us in this day, and those who are reading the book of Hebrews at the time that it was written, it works a bit the opposite. We receive the eternal reward of a new life in Christ, with forgiveness of sins, victory over the power of death. That is in part ours today, and fully realized when we go to meet Jesus. And then, at that point, we'll receive the land, the new earth, as our inheritance, as he talks about in Matthew 5:5 and Galatians 3:29. The good news for Israel and for Christians, for all of us, it has the same root. Their foundation is Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. The ultimate fulfillment for believing Israel was looking forward to Christ. For us, it is looking back to Christ in what he did and forward to being with him forever. And the key here is this. It is only through the good news of Jesus Christ that we will have that rest. That is the key. But then second, not only does it take receiving the good news in verse 2, but in verses 2 and 3 it says it takes listening to the good news. Now, to all of our parents, especially our mothers, when it comes to your children, you might understand better than anyone the difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is understanding the words you are speaking. Listening is acting upon those words. So, When you say to your child, don't feed your little sister mud pies, they may have heard those words, but you know that your four-year-old may not have listened when you are cleaning gravel and dirt out of your crying two-year-old child. You just know that they didn't listen. The way our author describes listening to the good news is in the same way, that a message is news. News is shared, it is proclaimed, it is published by another person. The story of Christ, the gospel, is this good news that we are to proclaim. But we know that many people have heard the message, and yet many have not listened to it. They have not obeyed it. If they had, they would have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Christ alone, and attempted to live according to the obedience that God gives by His grace. In the wilderness, many people were denied the promised rest because they did not listen to Joshua and to Caleb. But instead, they listened to the other 10 spies, and when they listened to them, they responded with mistrust and with unbelief in the good news, and trusted and believed in the bad news. As he states it in verse 2, they united in unbelief with the 10 spies rather than uniting in belief in God with the 2 spies. And thus, what they have heard did them no good. You know, the 2 spies come up, it's a beautiful place. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to go in there today and we're going to take it all. And the other 10 spies says, whew, they're big. They're massive, fortified cities. We're never going to be able to do this. This is not going to work. And they aligned themselves with unbelief instead of belief. And they did not enter their rest. They heard the good and chose to believe the bad. The Jewish Christians that Hebrews is addressing were in that moment when they have heard the gospel, they've heard the good news, and even seem to listen to it, but are being warned to fortify their faith by acting on what they have heard. They are being called to not abandon trust in the good news of Jesus. That is the condition for all of us as well. As he says in verse 3, the rest is only for those who have believed, but there is no rest for unbelief. Only God's wrath against sin remains. So we're all being called to listen, for we all have heard the good news. The question we can ask ourselves is, are we living lives in which we are listening? When they were growing up, I would ask my girls to do something, and if they didn't respond, I would often confirm, did you hear me? Did you understand what I was asking you to do? And once I knew this, then it was just a matter of observing if they would do what I asked them to do. And if they didn't do what I asked them to do after acknowledging that they understood what I had asked them to do, then I knew that they weren't listening to me. And if they did not respond and do what I asked them to do, then there was consequences. And they had only themselves to blame. Now, praise God, we have been given the good news of Christ. He has announced Himself. He has done the good news. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He rose again. And hearing and understanding are thankfully so simple that even a small child can understand them. But will we listen? We know that we are listening, not because we perfectly obey, but because we desire to obey and to trust in Jesus more than we trust in ourselves or this world, and we want to increase our trust. The first condition is met by the fact that Christ died and rose again, and the gospel has been proclaimed to us. There is a message that we have heard. The second condition is met by believing in the good news. You and I can have full confidence that we will reach God's rest because Jesus died and rose again. The rest is secured. It is waiting. He prepared the way through His own sacrifice, through His own victory over death, and He has shared it with the world. But we must also believe in him. This is not merely an act of the ears on either side of our heads. It is the act of the Spirit, as it says in Revelation 3:13, who must renew our hearts, taking away our dull ears, as Jeremiah 6:10 tells us, so that we believe. If you have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that by God's preservation, you will not be one of those people to whom God said, they shall not enter my rest. But you will hear from him instead. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, as he says in Exodus 33, verse 14. Then, in verses 3 and 4, we see the availability of reaching God's rest. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. When I was single, and even while I think Christine and I were together, we were married, but we didn't have any kids yet, I would have no problem with the idea, like, let's go away for a few days, and we wouldn't plan where we would sleep, we wouldn't book hotels, because my theory was, is that if everything was full, we'd just sleep in the car. Like, what's the big deal? It won't be a problem to do any of that. But that changed quite a bit when we had children. I could not imagine, could you imagine doing this? Settling down for the night by the lights of the Walmart parking lot with three kids in the back seat on a cold night? You couldn't imagine that. Maybe some of you could, maybe, but I can't. There is peace of mind that real beds with real rest await you at the hotel you booked. And particularly for your kids' sake, because they've driven you crazy all day, a pool where they can go and be in that water and leave you alone for a little while. But you, when you make the arrangements, you book the hotel, you don't worry because you made those arrangements. The room is supposed to be guaranteed. In verses 3 and 4, the author tries to convey that rest for God's people is still available. The booking has been made, and they will receive it if they believe. The author's concern is that these Christians might give up on believing because their assurance has been shattered because their ancestors seemed to follow God, and yet when it came right down to it, they did not receive the promised rest. So the author clarifies by going back centuries before they were at the doorstep of the promised land, and he clarifies that this rest is available. He references Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where God did all his acts of creation and then rested from his work. Did the promised land have yet to be created? Did it have yet to be prepared for them? Is that why they were denied the land? No. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of years before they were to cross the Jordan, that river flowed. The land was ready to be built upon. The ground was ready to be plowed and planted and produce food. And his point is this: no one was denied the promise because the gift of the land did not exist. Just like I would not be denied my hotel room, or I would be denied a hotel room if the hotel room didn't exist. But because it does exist, I'm not denied because of that. But did he not just say that they did not receive their rest? So does God not keep his promises? Or maybe it wasn't available to them? What's going on? He did say that they didn't receive the rest, but not because it wasn't available. It was not because God still had work to do. It is not as if the people were in the wilderness for 40 years while God created Canaan. It is impossible to conceive of the idea that, can you just imagine that? They're across on the other side of the Jordan, and they kind of poke their head over it, and then all it is just black inkiness because God hasn't made it yet. It's ridiculous. God had done his work. And so if God has kept his promise, what kept them from his rest? So if it was 7 p.m. when I rolled into the Hampton Inn parking lot, kids are hungry. Do you know this, parents? Do you know this? Like, they're like, my oldest is like 10, my next one's 7, my next one's three, and they're cranky. It's like complaining. And we're so far away from home, I can't turn around and just take them home, right? We're thousands of miles away. And we roll into the parking lot, and they're hungry, and they're tired, and I go inside, and finally we want to get a room, and then I have to come out and announce, sorry, we can't stay here. If that happened, it would be because I did not reserve the room. Similarly, if a person does not reach God's rest, it is not because it is not available, it is because they did not believe in Christ. Jesus is our reservation. He may have finished his work of creating, but he has not finished his work of keeping our reservation for his rest, as it says in John 5:17. No one can say that God denied me his rest. No one has a single excuse for not listening to the good news. No one can blame God or anyone else if they did not reach God's rest. All they had to do is book the reservation. And unlike the hotel, Jesus says, I have paid the cost with my own life. So come. He who has no money, come, as it says in Isaiah 55:1. Come, believe in me, and receive the rest I have for you. And then he finishes off in verse 5 with the seriousness of reaching God's rest. And he says, and again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now I'm pretty sure that any one of us might get a bit tired of being reminded of the same thing over and over again. How many times does the author of Hebrews have to tell us that these Israelites did not receive God's promised rest? Well, at least four. Hebrews 3:11, Hebrews 3:19, Hebrews 4:3, Hebrews 4:5, and if you read ahead, he's not done yet. Have you heard the expression flogging a dead horse before? That idiom, flogging a dead horse? It has the idea that the poor animal is dead, and why you just continuing to whip it is not going to make any difference. It seems like the author of Hebrews not only has flogged the horse, but he's also kicked it repeatedly, and now he's gone off to get a gun. Why the constant reminders of the failures of their ancestors? Because we know we all respond very well to being reminded constantly, right? He takes the risk of not being heard or people becoming annoyed because he understands the urgency. He understands the seriousness of belief for reaching God's rest. Not reaching God's rest is not as easy as picking a different hotel or sleeping on the couch instead of your own bed. This is more than a people having to find a different place to live because they did not have God's promised land. Oh, God didn't give us the promised land. Oh, we'll just go over there to Moab. It's no big deal. No, this is enter the land or you die. That's what this is. Or to put it in terms the author wants his readers to hear, this is trust in Jesus with all of your heart, with all your soul, and all of your mind, and all your strength, or you die in hell. This is not, I'll find another equally good place to stay for the night. This is, if I don't get that room, I will die on the streets tonight. That kind of makes the opening command to fear make a little more sense. One of the things I am aware of as I share what Hebrews is saying in this portion is that it sounds a lot like there is a possibility that a person can be a true believer in Jesus Christ, a true child of God, and then be denied the promise of rest, which is eternal life, which is salvation. And I believe that the message of the Bible is that a true believer will always receive his rest. He will always receive his rest. And so I purposely did not try to resolve the tension that is here in this passage, even though it might relieve some apprehension that we might have about whether our salvation is secure. I wanted to leave it open because that's what the author of Hebrews is doing, because he wants his readers to see the real possibility that if their claim to being God's people was not true, that they need to repent and come back to them. He wants them to understand that they might be, if they have a false confession, He wants them to realize that they could be like the unbelieving Israelites. He wants them to not rely on some factor other than faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want any of us to trust in any other than Jesus, in His grace, in His works, His forgiveness, His resurrection. I believe strongly that you and I can be assured that we will receive God's rest. But I don't want any of us to rest in a distortion of God's grace or some goodness in ourselves, but to rest alone in Jesus. Like the story of the three bears, there was only one bed that was just right. Every other is too hard or too soft. Only Jesus is just right. All others should be uncomfortable. Before we had children, Christine and I were driving home from a youth pastor's conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota, about 8-hour drive away from here south, and we began to get some bad weather. It was March, I believe, maybe early March, later March, I can't remember. And what we did not know at the time is that we were driving through that weather system that produced that huge, huge, huge snowstorm just before the flood of the century in 1997. So for all of you that did not live in this country back then or aren't aware of that, that was supposed to be like a monumental 1-in-100-year kind of thing. So we were driving through the snowstorm that caused that. And at the time, we're without cell phones. It's 1997. They had cell phones. Trust me, I couldn't afford one. And they also came in a big brick about, you know, the size of your car. So we drove on from Fargo to Grand Forks as the blizzard is getting worse and worse. And I think we had received some kind of warning. I think my wife called her mom, and her mom says, "Don't drive, don't drive, stop where you are." And we go, "It's Chris's mom. She always overreacts." And so we go, "No, we're going to just keep driving." And it's 1997, I'm 27 years old. Oh yeah, I had an adolescent's brain. So I just figured, how bad can it be? Really? Really? It's no big deal. So, we didn't listen to her. By the time we were somewhere between Grand Forks and the border, the blizzard was so bad we could not see 5 feet in front of us. It was a sheet of ice on the road. The winds were trying to blow us off the road, and every overpass was blown shut, and we had to barrel our way through. We met up with these guys when we finally got to where we stayed, and the one guy was laying on the hood of his car, guiding his friend who was driving because they could not see. And this is what we drove through. All right, so finally, we roll into the Gas Tracks gas station in Pembina, North Dakota. We drove around to the back, and we figured what we're going to do is we're just going to sleep in our car. We had a minivan, so we folded down the seats, and we're just going to sleep in our car until this storm passes. We spent 3 nights stormed in so bad that we had a white minivan, you know, and they're like this high. The only thing sticking out at the end was our antenna. And people were like, they're walking along, "Oh, there's a car there." They have to walk around. It was just crazy. So the first night was this restless night in which we are sleeping in the car. I'm intermittently running the car so it stays warm. And I think it might have been that night or the second night. It's a little bit fuzzy at this point. I'm still going through my PTSD over the whole thing. And so we needed to use the bathroom. So we go into the gas, we say, "Well, let's check if the gas station's open." We go into the bathroom, or we go to the gas station, it's open, and we discover there's all these people inside. And so we ended up spending our second night inside there, and they used to have these booths at that place, and we tried to sleep on a hard booth, like a restaurant booth. The third night, someone gave us a ride to the local community center. We were given a hot meal, but all the blankets and they had mattresses, like emergency mattresses and blankets, but all the families had them. So Christine and I tried to get up off the cold floor, so we took one of those long tables like we have, we unfolded it, put it on the floor, and we slept on the hard table, and no one even gave us a blanket. And that's where we spent the third night. And then after that, they pulled our car. I thought they were going to rip the whole car apart. when they tried to pull it out. They pulled that car out of there and we drove home, and it was just an unforgettable time. So you might ask, well, how does that fit with our passage? Well, let me try to explain. Long story, not so short. We could have avoided a nail-biting drive, eating convenience store food, trying to sleep on a table, and especially finding no rest if we had only listened to Christine's mother. That's the moral of the story, and if we would have believed her warning. If we would only listen to God, not saying Christine's mom is God, it's an analogy. If we would only listen to God, listen to Jesus, if we would only stay alert, if we'd watch out for all the warning signs and all the dangers, and we will reach God's rest. We don't have to live in doubt, because in Jesus, the good news is ours. He has spoken in His cross. He has spoken in His empty tomb. By His grace, He has given us ears to hear. By His mercy, He will help us to listen. Just not at first, but forever. And we can rejoice in the rest that is available to us. To not only look forward to it as something that is awaiting us, but to look to it even today. And may we take this as seriously as if this is a matter of life and death, because really, it is. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You that in the midst of all of our turmoil, You give us rest. Certainly, we look forward to that day when we will be in eternity with You and our rest will be complete, and it will be all of our labors, all the struggles will be over. But even now, even as we go through the many things that are hard for us, the trials and the suffering and the many pains and the many hurts, that You are with us. And if we trust in You, You can give us that peace. You can give us that rest in our hearts if we turn to You. When we turn to ourselves, when we try to find rest in any other than You, it will always fail. But You are good, You are gracious, and we ask You, work in our hearts that we may rest in You alone. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.